family. Hi, Sharon. Good to see you. I love being here together with you, praying, singing, sitting under the reading and preaching of the Word, feasting on the work of our Savior at the Lord's table. Isn't it good? It's good. This is what we need. This is Seth was praying. And that's why he just prayed for our time together. We need this as a family, encouraging one another and worshiping together our great God. So please open your Bible or your Bible app to Acts chapter 8. We'll get there eventually as we continue our series in this book, the book of Acts. You know, one author has rightly said, Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. Apart from suffering, Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, no history. In other words, we don't understand this book of Acts as we should, as Luke intended us to, until we grasp the importance of suffering in this book. Now, we know from chapters 1 and 2 that the Lord Jesus is risen and reigning and accomplishing his saving purposes. That's what was emphasized in those first two chapters, right? But we also know from the rest of the book that his reign is contested or opposed, right? In chapters 4 and 5, we saw the hostility toward the apostles increase from threats to imprisonment, to beating and the desire to kill them. And then in chapter 7, we saw that hostility culminate in the lynching or mob murder of Stephen. Remember that last week? And now, when we see the church spread beyond Jerusalem, we'll see that same intense opposition from Jew and Gentile alike throughout the entire Roman Empire. So much so, get this, in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, we read that Paul and Barnabas revisited newly planted churches, and the verse reads, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Did you catch that? We must enter the kingdom, or it is necessary to enter the kingdom through many tribulations. That's the word that they use. Does that surprise or disturb you? Yes, Jesus has begun his kingdom, and yes, he is reigning and accomplishing his saving purposes, but his kingdom has not come in its fullness. It has not yet come in its fullness. Look around you, not just in this room. Look around you out in the world. The world is full of sin and death and misery and injustice. That's not Christ's kingdom in its fullness. Right? No. He'll bring in the fullness of his kingdom when he returns. So what's Paul and Barnabas saying in Acts 14:22? They are saying that during this interim period, during this in-between time between the two comings of Christ, it is necessary that you and I suffer. And that is the word that he uses there. Necessary. Look it up in the Greek. De. Necessary. Why? Why is suffering necessary? Well, Seth just alluded to it earlier. You remember in John 15, Jesus said, "The world will hate and persecute us because it hated and persecuted him." You know what that means? That means the world demonstrates its hate and opposition to Christ by directing it to the people of Christ, the church, you and I. That's why in this in-between time, we must suffer. That's why Paul, in prison, near the end of his life, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, he told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Oh, but when Christ returns, he will quickly put an end and put down all his opposition and end the suffering of his people and bring in the glorious fullness of his kingdom. Right? That's what we look forward to. That's what we live for. In the interim, we are witnesses and we will suffer. So, in the meantime, here's what Luke wants to encourage us about. In the meantime, no opposition, no matter how intense or organized or protracted, can stop Christ from carrying out his saving work in and through his church. Christ is going to save all of those he died for. Christ is going to rescue everyone that his Father gave to him. And there is no opposition in the world that will stop him from doing that. And guess who he's using to carry that out? You and I, his witnesses. And Luke highlighted that saving work of Jesus. He reassured us that no opposition can stop that saving work of Christ. And he highlighted that saving work by tracking. This is what we see in the book of Acts. By tracking the unstoppable word of Christ and strengthening Christ's church. That is the twofold dominant theme in the book of Acts. The unstoppable spread of Christ's word and the growth and strengthening of Christ's church. It's amazing. You see the narrative in Acts punctuated frequently with those kind of statements. The word increased. The word grew. The church grew and was strengthened. That's clearly Luke's theme in Acts. And he says that no persecution, he says, will stop Christ's work. The spread of the word and the growth and strengthening of the churches will happen in the midst of persecution and suffering. And that's the way Luke reassured Theophilus and every other follower of Christ about the certainty of the things that they've been taught about Jesus. And that assurance is exactly what we see here in chapter 8. And so, before we get into chapter 8, let's go again to the Lord and ask Him for the Spirit's help. Gracious Father, how I thank You so much for Your Word. How I thank You that it is living and powerful. That Your Spirit wields it powerfully, Father. That He is committed to taking Your Word and delivering it to our hearts and showing us Christ and convicting us of sin and encouraging us about Your great salvation, Father, and strengthening us to kill sin in our lives and to proclaim the good news about Jesus. How we thank You so much for Your Spirit. And we just pray that He would be active and powerful in our hearts this morning, Father. Give us listening ears and soft, pliable hearts. We ask this in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to please stand in honor of our King's voice as I read these first four verses of chapter 8. Luke wrote this. And Saul approved of his execution, that is, of Stephen's execution from chapter 7. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. This is an incredible passage right here. And there are four points that I want to draw out from these four verses. One per verse. The effect of persecution. In verse 1, the honoring of Stephen. In verse 2, the role of Saul. In verse 3, and the spread of the word. In verse 4. Pretty straightforward, huh? You can be seated. It's my voice now. That's a joke. So, verse 1. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, actually, this first statement in verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution, actually ends the account in chapter 7 of Stephen's lynching. And by the way, I'm using the word lynching in the sense of mob murder, not hanging. Okay? Just in case you were wondering. Now, we were told in chapter 7, verse 58, that the stone throwers laid their coats at the feet of this Saul. And that was a common practice. In those kind of incidences. And they did it so that they wouldn't get blood on their coats as they stoned Stephen. Pretty gruesome, huh? Now here in the first chapter, first verse of chapter 8, we're told that Saul agreed that the stoning of Stephen was necessary. Now, these two details, the stone throwers laid their coats at Saul's feet, and Saul agreed that the stoning of Stephen was necessary. Those two details don't necessarily imply that Saul was the one that organized the arrest and stoning of Stephen. But he was certainly present. And we see from his later testimony in Acts and in Galatians and in Philippians and in 1 Timothy that his presence there marked him. We'll see more on Saul's involvement in chapter 3. But Luke, in the rest of this verse, Luke reported that a persecution began on the same day as Stephen's death. In other words, Stephen's testimony and speech before the Sanhedrin were not only the cause of his stoning, but the cause of this organized persecution. That's the point that Luke is making. Now, the word here for persecution means a program of harassment or oppression. So Luke was saying that the same day that the Sanhedrin lynched Stephen, it also launched a program of oppression, and we see later a violent oppression against the church in Jerusalem, which, of course, at that time was the only church. Now, notice in verse 1, Luke says it was a great persecution. That word great means severe. It was a severe persecution. And we're going to see in verse 3 just how severe this persecution was. But what I want us to see in particular is the effect of this persecution. The church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Every believer was affected. The apostles courageously remained behind because they felt called or commissioned by Christ to shepherd the church in Jerusalem. And you can imagine the shepherding load that would be involved at that time. The families that were affected by this persecution. No telling how many were thrown in prison. So there was, even though many were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, there was a lot of shepherding needing to be done in Jerusalem with believers and families of believers that were affected by this severe persecution. And the apostles remained in Jerusalem. They remained at their post. Now, that doesn't mean that the apostles didn't visit other towns and cities. We know that we did. Just start reading chapters 8 through 11. We know that they visited other cities. But it does mean that Jerusalem was their home and headquarters. And because they remained behind, we see in chapter 12 that King Herod killed James, the brother of John, killed him by the sword. And he and that same Herod imprisoned Peter. So the apostles did not escape the persecution. They just remained at home at their post to shepherd persecuted, scattered, broken church. A church under siege and attack. But notice where the church was scattered to. Luke says, as a result of that persecution, The church was scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, do you remember in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus told the disciples that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You remember that from chapter 1? I hope so, because it's kind of the key verse in the book of Acts. If you don't remember it starting now. Well, up to this point, they had remained in Jerusalem. The first seven chapters of Acts all took place in Jerusalem. Now, I assume that eventually they would have gone into all Judea and Samaria. But the picture we get here is that the king of the church expedited their mission. Okay? He didn't wait for the eventually. All right? He intended rapid expansion of his kingdom through the Roman Empire and beyond. And that meant the church had to move out from Jerusalem. His word had to spread beyond Jerusalem. And so he expedited the matter by orchestrating, ordaining this persecution. That's verse 1. Now, in verse 2, we read about Stephen. And so, you know, as you're reading through these four verses, the placement of verse 2 might seem a bit odd, right? I mean, normally we would expect the burial to be reported right after the account of the person's death. But Luke stuck it right in the middle of his account of the persecution that followed Stephen's death. Right? In verse 1, we have the launching of this persecution. And in verse 3, we have the description of how Saul carried out this persecution. And so right smack dab in the middle of his report of this persecution, he sticks the burial of Stephen. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Did to me. And I think what's going on here is that Luke did that to emphasize the point that Stephen's faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin was the cause of this persecution. But there's more. According to Sanhedrin rules, this blew me away when I read about this. According to Sanhedrin rules, a man who was stoned could be buried, but was not allowed to be publicly mourned. So this lamentation in verse 2 over Stephen at Stephen's burial, this lamentation was in defiance of the Sanhedrin's rules and showed public disagreement with what the Sanhedrin had done. There's one other twist here that the commentators talk about. And that is, Luke says it was devout men that buried him and made lamentation over him. What we don't know is, are those devout men believers? Most scholars say that if Luke was referring to believers, he would have used the term brothers. But he didn't. Why did he use the term devout men? Some say that means it was probably Jews who weren't followers of Christ, but who respected Stephen and others in the church and were horrified with what the Sanhedrin did and disagreed with it. And so they were staging a public disagreement with what the Sanhedrin done. It did. Now, the bottom line is, we don't have enough information to know if these devout men were believers or not. But here's what we do know. The point is that Stephen was being honored for his faithful testimony. It was his faithful testimony that resulted in the launching of this persecution. And Stephen was being honored for that faithful testimony, even though it resulted in severe persecution for the church. He was honored, not blamed. Okay, that should be encouraging to you. You ever, in your talking to people about Christ, made somebody mad, and it made the situation ugly, and you went away thinking, man, I made a dog's breakfast of that. You ever have that feeling before? I remember many times where I was embarrassed. But anyway, I remember a couple of times. Once, I'm going to do it again, aren't I? I'm going to stay right here. I remember when I was in the Navy, there's this one guy who I was sharing Christ with. We had duty together or something. I can't remember the details of the situation. It's only been 40 years or so ago. But I was sharing Christ with him. And I'm telling you, he got mad. He got up out of his chair. Literally, this is no exaggeration. I am not using hyperbole, okay? He got up out of his chair and start jumping up and down and screaming at me, asking me, didn't my mom ever teach me it's impolite to talk about politics and religion? And I thought I'd just made a mess of things. After that, on the Navy base, this was down at Balboa Hospital. I was going through medical technology school there, the Navy's medical technology school. I can remember coming up on a parking lot. I was on one side of the parking lot, and I could see that he was way over on the other side of the parking lot. And as soon as he saw me, he started going like this. This was a young guy in his 20s. Good shape and all of that. He saw me, he's going like this. And he'd come up to me, finally get up to me, and he'd touch me. He goes, I'm healed. He was just mocking me, you know. So I thought, well, I don't have any chances with him. But look, things went terribly bad for the church after Stephen's faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin, didn't it? And yet, he was honored by it. And the very guy that was collecting and overseeing the coats and agreeing to Stephen stoning later was gloriously converted and remembered Stephen's faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin. So don't be discouraged. Think of it this way. Think of it this way. Our mission, our purpose, our goal, I mean, I shouldn't say our goal, but our assignment, let me put it that way. Our assignment is not to bring people to Christ. Did you know that? Did you know that your assignment is not to bring people to Christ? Your assignment is to bring Christ to people. It's the Holy Spirit that brings people to Christ. So I could go on with story after story after story. I got to tell you one more. I remember when I was after San Diego, after medical technology school, I got stationed at Subic Bay Hospital in the Philippines. And there was a guy there. I was in the hospital laboratory. Every fifth day I had to stand duty, which meant I was on call for 24 hours. There's this guy who was an operating room technician. They're the guys, gals that pass instruments in the operating room. He had duty. And one of the medical technologist interns, one of the Filipino medical technology interns, had duty with me. Well, this guy that had duty in the operating room, he really liked that intern. They were an item, okay? They were sweet on each other. So that night that we were all three on duty, we were playing, I think, Monopoly or something like that. I don't know. Wasn't a whole lot of attention focused on the game. Okay, but it was one of those nights, I can't even remember his name, where he was full of questions. And we must have stayed up most of the night. We spent most of the night answering his questions from Genesis to Revelation. And that was wonderful, but he didn't get saved then, and I never got that kind of an opportunity with him again. Now I spent time with him. I played basketball with him, hung out in his room, but he had a lot of Navy buddies hanging out in his room with him. So I never got the one-on-one time with him the way that I got that one night. But I did hang with him. Then he got out of the Navy, went back to Denver where he was from, and I continued praying for him. And then after a few months, I just kind of quit praying for him. Just kind of gave up. I don't know why I'm tearing up all of a sudden. Tears are crazy. Anyway, but it's exciting. No sooner had I stopped praying for that guy than I got a call from him. Now remember, I'm in Subic Bay, Philippines. This guy's in Denver, Colorado. And he calls me. And he says, "Mike, you'll never guess, I just got saved." So, what I'm trying to tell you is you see the how it went south for the church after Stephen's faithful testimony to the Sanhedrin. But then you read how he was honored in verse 2. Publicly, in defiance of the Sanhedrin, because people disagreed with what the Sanhedrin did. And his faithful testimony before the Sanhedrin had tremendous effect on the rest of the church, on the rest of the believers, and on unbelievers who would become believers. So, believer, if you stumble, if you feel like you've made a dog's breakfast of things, don't worry about it. Be encouraged from what Luke is sharing here about Stephen. Now, I'll get out of the Navy. Verse 3. By way of contrast, Saul was not one of those devout men honoring Stephen and publicly protesting the actions of the Sanhedrin. Obviously, he was partnered with the Sanhedrin. And Luke, in this verse, describes Saul's goal as well as his methods. Luke says he was ravaging the church. Now, that word ravaging, it means that he was hurting or harming the church. And it was intentional and it was personal. You know how we know that? Years later, when Saul was Paul the Apostle, he described his life as Saul the Zealot in a letter to the Galatians. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this. He said, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Listen to those words. "I persecuted the church of God violent and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age group among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my father." Saul was trying to destroy the church. He was violent and he was without peer. And he also told us why he did it. What was driving him? He was extremely zealous for his ancestral traditions. Bottom line, here's what that means. Because of those traditions, Saul found it disgusting that Jesus was being proclaimed as God and Messiah. Saul viewed Jesus as a man who was hanged on a tree or exposed on a pole and therefore under the curse of God. So it was unthinkable to call him God or Messiah. And Saul was disgusted. He was outraged. And in his mind, this heresy had to be stamped out. That's what drove him. That's the Apostle Paul before he was saved. It's incredible. That is the Saul of Acts chapter 7 and 8. That is the Saul of Acts chapter 8, 3. Believers back then met in private homes for prayer, teaching, fellowship, evangelism, just like we would gather here for life together. They gathered in private homes. So obviously, there would be a noticeable buzz of activity around those home churches. So Paul's method was to hunt down those homes. Drag out the disciples, men and women, and throw them in prison to await interrogation and sentencing. And who knows what that sentencing was going to be. It could be flogging, which is 40 lashes minus one. It could be death. It could be banishment from the city. But he would hunt down those homes, drag out those believers, and throw them in prison to await interrogation and sentencing. Now, why is Luke going into detail about Saul's murderous assault on the church? He's obviously doing that. He is obviously highlighting Saul's persecution of the church to prepare us for the account of Saul's amazing, miraculous conversion and transformation in chapter 9, right? He's preparing us for that. Obviously, he's setting us up. Here's his intent. He wants to lay this out in all of its hideousness, so that when we read about his conversion in chapter 9, you and I will be encouraged that our worst enemy can become our best compadre. Is that incredible or what? I tell you what, you just go and read these three or four verses in Acts 7 and at the end of Acts 7 and the beginning of Acts 8. And you read those couple of verses in Galatians chapter 1, and you just think about what kind of a picture that paints of Saul. And then, incredibly, King Jesus stops him in his tracks when he's on the way to Damascus to do in Damascus what he was doing in Jerusalem. And King Jesus stopped him dead in his tracks and gloriously converted him and made him one of the most ablest, effective advocates of the very Christianity that he was trying to destroy. Don't be afraid of the enemies of Christ. We have a mighty Savior. Now, verse 4. We finally get to the actual turning point in Luke's account. Remember, I talked about that turning point last week. The lynching of Stephen and the launching of the persecution scattered the Jerusalem church randomly throughout Judea and Samaria. But that's not really the turning point. The heart and substance of this new turn is described in verse 4. Those who were scattered went about preaching the word. That little sentence right there, that is a description of the word, particularly the word about Jesus moving beyond Jerusalem and the church with it. Actually, the church moving and the word with it, right? Luke, here's what I want you to understand about this verse. Luke was describing what characterized the scattered or dispersed believers. They were proclaiming the good news about Jesus wherever they went. Now, the translation of that word preaching is kind of unfortunate. I wish they hadn't used that word, because this is not the normal or usual word for preaching. This Greek word here is actually the word for evangelizing. So instead of preaching, a better translation would have been proclaiming as good news. So if you put that back in the context, or put that back in the sentence, what Luke is saying is as these scattered believers were traveling or going about, they were proclaiming the good news about Jesus. They were being genuine witnesses. Now, I want you to see. Three chapters later, chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, Luke gives that same report, only updated. Chapter 11, verses 19 through 21, Luke writes this. So now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, that is to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. So this is the turning point. The turning point was Christ using persecution to launch his word and his church beyond Jerusalem into all Judea and Samaria. And look again at the results in verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. That is incredible. That is supposed to be encouraging to you and to us. It is supposed to be reassuring. Even in the midst of extremely severe persecution that scattered the Jerusalem church randomly throughout Judea and Samaria, still the word of the Lord went with them. It grew. People believed, and great numbers were coming to Christ. People, line it up. What persecution do you want to name? Line it up. Christ's saving purposes, his saving work, cannot be stopped. And that should be encouraging to us, because he uses us in that saving work. He uses us as witnesses. He uses us as ambassadors of reconciliation. Now, here's what I want to point out to you. He says in verse 4 of chapter 8, all those that were scattered went about preaching the word. Then three chapters later, he repeats that same, gives that same report again, only updates it with more recent news and the results. And so that forms kind of like a bracket. So all of those things that we read in chapter 8, 9, 10, and 11, between those two passages, those are all examples of scattered believers going about proclaiming the good news about Jesus. This is what followers of Christ do. And you can read Acts chapter 8 verse 5 through Acts chapter 11 verse 18. And those are examples of what Christians do. Wherever they are, they go about proclaiming the good news about Jesus. He's not talking about being professional preachers, professional debaters, professional philosophers. He's talking about being genuine believers, sinners saved by grace, people who were enslaved to sin, willing slaves of sin, and under the condemnation of God. Whew. And who testify, who talk about how Jesus came and rescued them from the power and the grip and the penalty and the condemnation of their sin. That's what Christians do. That's what a Christian basically is. That's what a follower of Christ does. That's the whole point here. And Luke is sharing these accounts to encourage us. We can be reassured about what we read in Scripture about Christ, what we've been taught about Christ. Because look how the word advances, even in the midst of the most severe persecution. Look how the church grows and is encouraged and strengthened. Look how God uses his people to bring Christ to a lost and dying world. And he does it effectively. And he brings joy and power to his family in the process. Isn't that an amazing picture? That's quite a turning point. Now, clearly, what we see in the book of Acts is that many times God uses persecution and suffering to launch his church into mission, right? Not always. That's not his only method, but it sure is frequently. And why do you think that is? There, we could probably, if we took the time, we could probably list lots of reasons, right? Let me just toss out two, okay, that I've been thinking about. One is we get too comfortable in our routine, in our prosperity, in the things that we have, the relationships we have. We get comfortable and we don't want to move. Now, I'm not saying that was what was happening to the church in Jerusalem. What I'm saying is King Jesus had the intention of rapidly expanding his kingdom. And so he expedited the matter by orchestrating this persecution. Okay? He didn't make Saul do it. He didn't make the Sanhedrin do it. But he gave him up to that. And he ordained that it was going to happen. And it did. And look what happened. The word exploded out of Jerusalem. His kingdom expanded explosively throughout the Roman Empire. So, what I am saying is we should take a real healthy look at how much we coddle our comfort, how much we coddle ourselves. Not that we want to be severe on the body, you know, and be a flagellante or anything else like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just simply saying, be suspicious of our relentless desire for comfort and relaxation. Okay? Just be suspicious of that. Second reason that I think that God uses persecution and suffering many times to launch his church in the mission. And that is, he kicks the props out from under us to make us depend more on him. Isn't that what happened to the church there? I mean, look, Saul was in a position of power there. He was in cahoots with the Sanhedrin. He had all the legal and religious backing and authorization and power he needed to carry out this violent persecution, this program of violent oppression against the church. But how mighty was that against the gospel? Pretty puny, wasn't it? And so, God many times kicks the props out from underneath us, individually and as a church, in order to make us depend more on him and get about the business of what Christians do. They go about proclaiming the good news about Jesus wherever they are. And they trust the mighty Savior for the results. I love the way Piper sums it up in a different message on a different passage entirely, 1 Peter 4. But I think this applies here. I think it applies a lot of places. He says, and I'm going to close with this, life is hard. God is good. Glory is coming. Therefore, stand firm in his grace. And I would just add, and go about telling people about the good news of Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for this account that Luke has given us here, that your Spirit prompted him and bore him along to write it exactly as he has written it, so that you could encourage us to be genuine witnesses, to be about the business of being genuine witnesses for your son. For Father, we are so thankful for the way that he has delivered us from our sin. And so, Father, I pray that you would encourage these dear brothers and sisters to be about the business of sharing the good news about Jesus. Leave the results to you. Don't worry about what people think about them. And so, Father, we ask that in all of this, your word, our understanding of it, and our response to it, and in the remainder of our service, that you and your son would be high and lifted up. And it's in your son's precious name we ask these things. Amen. Yeah. The ushers are going to pass out the elements for communion. This is a meal for believers. If you're not a believer, don't take it. Instead, right there where you're sitting, go to God, plead with him to save you, and then join us in communion.